All right. So Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles are in sin. Romans chapter 2, the Jews are in sin. Romans chapter 3 follows through with that a little more about the Jews and then everyone else as well. And then it will get into the idea of what we established as the theme of this epistle in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, the gospel of Christ, being that which reveals the righteousness of God, how we can be right or righteous before Him, and that being by faith in Christ Jesus. And so that will be toward the end of this particular chapter, Romans chapter 3. But what we noticed on Sunday when we studied this is there's a few questions that the Apostle Paul starts to raise. And notice in verse 5 of Romans 3, the parenthetical statement, he says, "I speak as a man." And so Paul is not saying this out of his own conviction or his own wondering concerning these questions being offered, but these are as a man, or more specifically, these are objections that the Jews might raise. Now in chapter 9, he's going to have a similar kind of section where he's starting to ask all of these questions, like verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." That's actually a similar question what he asks here. And that's not him asking them. That's him kind of getting out ahead of things and making sure that any objections he knows a Jew would pose are going to be answered. And especially when we get down to verse 19, when he makes the point after quoting from the Old Testament to show that all have sinned, so that every mouth may be stopped. And those are the mouthings of objections and questions before God. Well, if this is so, then this can't be so, or whatever it is. It puts an end to all of that because it shows them without a doubt that they are in sin. And here he kind of gets out ahead of any questions that might be asked. And so God's judgment is defended from those objections in regard to his judgment being espoused by Paul in the gospel as his apostle. Verses 9 through 19 conclude the idea of chapter 1 and 2 that not just the Gentiles but the Jews are under sin, all are under sin, and then the necessary message of God for salvation, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God, which was introduced in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, picks up and goes through the end of the chapter. And then of course we might remember the contents of chapter 4 having to do with Abraham, and what that will be is essentially a case study of the righteousness of God by faith. And we notice there, while Abraham lived before the gospel, it says in verse 25 that God in his forbearance passed over the sins that were previously committed. By no means was Abraham perfect, and that's the point. He sinned. But he was justified in the sight of God by faith, and so he stands as an illustration of the very principle established in chapter 3. So, firstly, some of those questions we answered through chapter 3 and verse 4. Firstly, there is the question of the advantage of the Jew, and we noted that they did indeed have an advantage. And the chief advantage, as we see in verse 2, is that to them were committed the oracles of God, which is a comprehensive term referring to the law of God. We know that God gave them a written code, a written law, and that's not something that the Gentile had. They had a law, but not like the Jew did. And so the Jew was at an advantage, and that's why in chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, "You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge." You have an advantage, and that's the point. You didn't take advantage of your advantage. You didn't use your resources given you by God. So, if it's true that we're in sin and God's rejecting us and we're worthy of death and we need this gospel, even as a Jew, then what advantage do we have? Well, you have the law. But then building upon that, verses 3 and 4, well then, if some do not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And so here is the question of God's faithfulness. We know that the Jewish nation is rejected by God. It's not that all Jews are rejected. Paul makes that point in chapter 11. He himself is a Jew, is not rejected of God because he's accepted in Christ. But that's the point. He submitted to the righteousness of God, which is the gospel of Christ. And so here's the question. If we're unfaithful and God rejects us, doesn't that mean that God is unfaithful to some degree? But the answer is certainly not, as he says. And really, delving deeper in that concept, God has fulfilled every promise to the Jew that he ever made. And we noted that the land, nation, seed promise are certainly fulfillments. But the Jews had this idea that they were going to be eternally the preeminent nation of God, that the Messiah would come back and set up the physical nation. And that was true in regard to the internal nature of that kingdom, which was physical, that God promised. But the thing is that that promise was conditional. So fulfilled was the land and nation promise, but how long it would last was conditional upon their faithfulness. And so when God rejected them and their kingdom comes to an end, and that promise of the destruction of AD 70, which hadn't happened yet, would come to a finish, and certainly they'd be rejected as a nation in totality, God's not unfaithful in doing that. It's because they're sinning. And so while these Jews are being condemned for their sin and being convicted by their sin, if they said, well, if that's true and God's rejecting us, then isn't he unfaithful? And they're saying that really we're not in sin. We'll see that in a moment. But he says, let God be true and every man a liar. So instead of replying against God, you need to just accept that God's judgment of you as a sinner must be true because he is God and he is always true. And instead, you should repent of your sins and meet him at his terms, the righteousness of God, which is in the gospel by faith in Christ. Any comments or questions on that? I know that was fast. That's because we studied it Sunday. All right, verse 5, he picks up with another question, which concerns how God is just in inflicting wrath upon the Jew. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? And so that would be, I speak as a man, Paul is saying. And then he answers, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? There's a question here, and it's, what is the righteousness of God? Because that's the whole pivot on this argument of the Jew. If our unrighteousness does this, what? Demonstrates the righteousness of God. Isn't God unjust to inflict wrath? And so obviously it's something good. We have sinned, you're saying, but when we've sinned, that brought about the demonstration of the righteousness of God. So what is the righteousness of God? They're saying that if our bad produced good, then isn't God wrong for punishing us? I think we've noticed before what the righteousness of God is. We'll just refresh our memory very quickly. Every time the righteousness of God is seen in Romans, which it's seen five times in Romans, it has to do with God's plan of how man can be righteous. It's not suggesting that the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, is demonstrated by the unrighteousness of the Jews. There's certainly a truth to that. That's not the point he's making. We notice that back in chapter 1 with the Gentile, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The reason he has to punish them and his wrath is outpoured on them is because of their sin. And his wrath is a righteous wrath. It's a judicial wrath. And so it demonstrates that he is indeed righteous. He's not just going to let sin go on by without punishment. So it demonstrates that he is righteous. But every time righteousness of God is used, it has reference to God's plan for man to be righteous. That's what it was used as in verse 17 of chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How can a man be just? He shall live by faith. That's the righteousness of God that is revealed in that. Chapter 3 and verse 5 is our question here. Notice in verse 21, we'll see that phrase used. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And that connects back with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But the righteousness of God apart from the law, that's by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to figure out. But that's apart from the law. And so those are equal terms, being justified in his sight and the righteousness of God. And then in verse 22, the same context as verse 21. But then over in chapter 10 in verse 3, it says that the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so it kind of refers to it as a standard, you submit to it. And that's the whole context of chapter 10. It is the gospel that must be obeyed for a man to be righteous. There's two other times in the New Testament that that phrase, righteousness of God, is seen. One is in James chapter 1, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And that wrath is in reference to a man's wrath when God tells him something through his law. And so instead of being swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, he instead replies against God, much like these Jews are doing, or at least Paul's anticipating them to do. And that doesn't produce God's will, the righteousness of God. You've got to be not just hearers of the word, but doers only. And then the other place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God that we become is no more God's righteousness imputed to us than is him becoming sin, our sin being imputed to him. He became the object of God's wrath as a sin sacrifice, and therefore we got the righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's a phrase that Paul uses in Philippians 3. So here's the question. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the plan of righteousness that God has revealed, that all men can be righteous through faith in Christ, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So here's a consideration. Paul's saying the only way that any man can be saved, this is God's plan of righteousness. And as we'll note later on, it was actually witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this was always his plan. It's just further and fuller revealed now. That all men can be righteous, but only by faith, not by the perfect keeping of the law. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That all men are unrighteous, they've sinned, but all men can be righteous. And that's the Jews' argument. If our unrighteousness brought about that when God rejected the Jews and in the fullness of times brought on the Christ and revealed the gospel, saying not just the Jews can be saved, but especially the Gentiles as well, and that sin brought about something so good of the gospel, then isn't God unjust for punishing us? So basically they're saying the end justifies the means. We did something bad, and through the course of time it brought about something good, and so God shouldn't be able to punish us in this. Isn't he unjust in doing that? And here's Paul's answer. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? And so, how would God ever punish sin if a sin that consequently brought about the solution for sin was without the deserving nature of being punished? Sin is sin and it always needs to be punished. And so if sin enters the world and through sin the gospel enters the world so that God can save man from their sins, that actually validates God's wrath against sin. And that's what we noticed in chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The four connects back with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. The whole point of sin brings about wrath, and that's the whole point of the gospel, to save us from that wrath. And so it makes no sense that those of the Jews who are rejecting that plan to be saved from sins can actually escape the wrath in doing so. So how else will God judge the world? Is the question. If any time sin somehow in its end brought about something good, something bad turned into something good, that God cannot justly punish that bad, then how would God ever judge the world? That's the whole reason that Christ died on the cross, right? Sin, wasn't it? And not just all of our sins, but the direct sins of murdering him, the Jews. And that's illustrated in Acts chapter 2. And so, well, really, I think I've been murking water. So let's go there, because it's just occurred to me that that might be a really good place to illustrate that. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's Sermon on the Mount, or not Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Day of Pentecost, the first sermon recorded for us, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, and which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Now here's the interesting thing. This was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but he accuses them of lawlessness in murdering him, putting him to death. Now here's the question. If their sin in murdering the Son of God performed God's eternal plan, then isn't God unjust in punishing them for their sin? Well, absolutely not. God can work through the free will choices of man to bring about his will. It didn't have to be those people. God could have used someone else's ill decision. And that's the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 3. It was inevitable that the righteousness of God in the gospel would have to be revealed for man to be saved. And here it occurs that when the Jews are rejected by by God. That's how it came about. And they still sin. They're still guilty of their sin. And so how else would God judge the world? Now, Paul, what he does in these next verses is he turns this logic against them, like he often does throughout his writings. And here might refer back to our introductory portion of this epistle, the very first class, when we considered that a lot of these arguments are focused perhaps toward not just the Jewish audience, but a Judaizing audience. So those who were trying to marry the old law with the new law, and they're binding circumcision, and in that they were the opponents of Paul, and they were, you know, treating him as a false teacher. So Paul's going to use the very argument they just used against them, and he says this: "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner?" So he says, well, you're calling me a liar. You're seeing me as someone negative, a false teacher. And so you're thinking that what I'm saying is not the truth of God, and you actually have the truth, that you've got to be a Jew to be saved, right? That Gentiles are not actually in the same boat as the Jews, or Jews are not in the same boat as the Gentiles. So if the truth that you suggest is true is actually shown to be true when it's set up against what you're calling a lie, which is what Paul's preaching, it's not really a lie, he's just saying that's how you perceive it, then why am I judged a sinner? And that's kind of what happens when error rears its ugly head. When error stands up against the truth is shown to be the truth, and the error is shown to be error, and God's glorified in that. So something good comes from something negative, really, and essentially. But that doesn't mean that the negative is any less negative. It's still sin. And that's what Paul's saying. So you accuse me of being a liar. You accuse me of being a false teacher. But in doing that, what you suggest is truth is actually being propagated further. And so if that's the case, then am I really all that bad? You shouldn't be condemning me, is what he's saying. So why am I still judged as a sinner? And then he elaborates, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So evidently, there were those who were suggesting that what Paul was teaching is that we do good or do evil that good may come. What does that sound like to us in Romans chapter 6? Yeah. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that might be what the reference is toward, because right before chapter 6, the reason he elaborates on that is in verse 5, chapter 5, he shows the abundant blessings of this justification in Christ, because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And it's like the song we sing from time to time, grace that is greater than all our sin. There's no amount of sin that grace can't cover if we repent of it and submit to God's conditions. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so they have this idea that we need to do evil that good may come. And that's not how grace works at all. And he says their condemnation is just, those who would say such a thing. Any comments or questions on that?
Grace is only available to a person that will repent. I mean, that grace is there, but it's not because of the sin. It's because of the good that it brings against the sinner. See, to repent and the grace works.
Right, exactly. And that's key to this understanding of this epistle, because some would suggest that grace is just so that we can continue in sin without consequence. But like Russ said, grace is something that deals with the sin problem, and dealing with the sin problem doesn't mean just covering it up. It means washing it away and getting the person free from it. And by the way, like in verse 7 of chapter 4, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That covered never means like putting a band-aid over something and hiding the problem. It means that I've got it covered. It's taken care of. Not that it's just kind of doctored up. And so that's what the grace is really all about. Actually freeing us from sin, not from sin's consequences. And there's a huge difference in that. Alright, so verse 9. Really following the end of chapter 2, and then these arguments, like what advantage does the Jew have? And he says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So here you've got the blessings, the advantages. What advantage has the Jew? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. You know His will, you approve that things are excellent, instructed out of the law, all of those kinds of things. So we must be better to some degree. And he says, no, you're not. You know, we may say that they're better in regard to the advantages they've had, and that's kind of the argument Paul made. You had an advantage the Gentile didn't have. So in a way, you were better off than the Gentile. You had the oracles of God committed to you. You were actually one with the written law, but it doesn't matter if your circumstances are better or your privileges or advantages are more if you don't take advantage of them. And so that's his point. The reason why you're not better than the Gentile is because even though you had an advantage, you still sinned. And you cannot be saved without the grace of God. So not at all, because we have previously charged Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. We notice that in chapter 2 and verse 1, you're inexcusable, O man. In chapter 1 and verse 18, that wrath of God is revealed against the sinful Gentiles. I'm a little behind on that. So both Jew and Greek are previously charged under sin. And so what he's going to do now is illustrate that in a powerful way by quoting from the very law that was addressed to the Jew. And he makes the point down here in verse 19 that we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And so here's this law. We think we're better than the Gentiles because we have it. Again, they make their boast in God and they know his will and they rest on the law back in verse 17 of chapter 2. So here's this law you take so much pride in and such security in. And I'm going to show you, Paul says, that it's actually telling you. I'm not telling you this, and it's oftentimes what we do for people. Look, you read it yourself. The scripture is saying this. I'm not saying this. The scripture, God is. God is judging you in this. That it's saying that you are under sin. And so he appeals to scripture as we always should. And he quotes from several places. The first in chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12 is from Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 3. And this is what it says in so many words. It's not always verbatim. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Here's a question in our book, the discussion question, thought question on page 42. It concerns verse 9 and really this first section. And in verse 9 it says, we have previously charged Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. And then verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And here's the question on page 42. Does the expression, they are all under sin, mean that men are born in sin, totally depraved? Why, if so, and why, if not? I think there's a key phrase there in verse 12 that shows why it's not. I think we all understand it's not, but what's our argument for that?
Well, as they've grown, they've turned aside. Thanks to God, basically, commanded them.
Exactly.
It's not something they did before.
Right. Exactly. It's not something they were born into. And that very phrase, turned aside, implies that they were turning aside from something they were already in. And so you can't turn aside from something you were never in line with. And I believe that's a point he makes in the book. But you cannot fall away from something that you never had in the first place. And so that's the concept. If they were ever right in the sight of God, then they could fall away. But if they were never right in the sight of God, you can't fall away because you aren't there in that relationship with him. And it's really as simple as that. This is actually a text that some will go to prove that sin is inherent within man and we're born in it because there's no one righteous, no, not one, right? But they have all turned aside. And here's the point. The reason there's none righteous, no, not one, is because none understands. And it's not that they don't understand what the law says. They know the facts, and that's illustrated throughout the Gospels when Jesus addresses the Pharisees. They know the truth. They know the facts. The Pharisees were very learned in the law of Moses. But what did they not understand about it? Well, essentially in the Gospels, that Jesus is that Messiah that he was talking about. But not even that only, but you read countless times in the Old Testament where the Jew just didn't get it. Like in Micah 6 and verses 6 through 8, a passage we're familiar with. With what shall I come before the Lord? What am I going to offer him? You know, rivers of oil, the best of my flock, all of this kind of stuff. But what does the Lord require of you? Right. To do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. He wants your heart. And that's what Deuteronomy 6 talks about with regard to the Shema. This law should bind it as a sign on your hands, frontlets between your eyes. It should be written on your heart. And that's the point. God doesn't want you to sin and then come over here and offer this meaningless, unsincere sacrifice thinking that that's going to deal with the problem. Sin is greater than that. And that sacrifice actually was never meant to take away your sins. That's found in Christ Jesus. He wants your faith. He wants your heart. And so they didn't really understand even the law. And because of that, they didn't really seek after God. And that's kind of what Micah 6 illustrates as well, that God just wants you. And you're not really seeking God to be in a relationship with Him. You just want to do what you want and have those sacrifices just make it all better. But that's not how it works. And because of that, they've turned aside. And there is none who does good. No, not one. Notice there too, though, in verse 12, they've together become unprofitable. They're unprofitable to God. And that kind of pairs up with verse 23. All have sinned and done what? What do you do when you sin? You fall short of the glory of God. Remember back in chapter 1 concerning the Gentiles? When they knew God existed, it says, although in verse 21 of chapter 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They didn't glorify Him because they didn't seek Him to know what He wants them to do. Instead of seeking the true God to know what He wants to do, they created their own God so they could do what they wanted to do. And so that's the point. You can't glorify God without doing what He created you to do. And so when we fail to keep His commandments, like Ecclesiastes 12:14 says is our very purpose, 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12, then we fail to bring God glory. You fall short of the glory of God. You could also say you fall short of His glory as you're created in His image. You don't live up to your created purpose. So that's from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And then verses 13 through 14. They quote a few different passages of Old Testament Scripture, but they're in regard to related topics. 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So three sections of Scripture that speak about the mouth and speech. From Psalm 5 and verse 9, Psalm 140 and verse 3, and Psalm 10 and verse 7. Especially contrast that with this. Remember, He's speaking to the Jews. That's why He's quoting from the Old Testament. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 18, He started listing off of these things that they took pride in, but they didn't really line up with what they were actually doing. They were hypocrites. He says that you know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, instructor to the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So you claim to know God and have all of these good things to tell everyone, all of these good things to instruct everyone with, and look at actually what happened. This is very characteristic of the Jews as a whole. He's not saying every single Jew is like this, but He's making the point that this is the how the Jews were as a whole. They used their tongues for evil instead of taking advantage of what they have that was good and the knowledge of God and actually giving that to others. Their throat is an open tomb, and they practice deceit. They curse, and they're bitter. James 3 is something, I think, that comes to our minds. There's something interesting I want us to point out there, though, in James chapter 3. It's a familiar passage about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. We might remember how he speaks to the double-tongued, the nature of the double tongue that some men have, that they, you know, speak blessings out of one side of their mouth and they curse out of the other side of their mouth. And that doesn't happen with a fig tree. It doesn't bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs, and a spring does not yield both salt water and fresh. Notice there in James chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Notice there, though, in verse 9 what he says. We bless God and our Father with it, and we curse men with it who have been made in the similitude of God. What he's established in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3 in those quotations is that they've departed from God. They don't even know God. None of them do. They're not righteous. And when you depart from God, then you start mistreating man who is made in the similitude of God. And I understand these are two different contexts, but the wisdom comes from the same source. And so you see that reach down to verses 13 and 15, or 13 and 14, when he addresses the tongue. And so now they've departed from God, and they've certainly been blasphemous before God. They claim to abhor idols, but they are actually robbing temples. We remember that from chapter 2. And not only are they inconsistent in their lips with God, but certainly with man who's made in the similitude of God. But notice the very next verse in Romans 3, in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Where does murder come from? What does Jesus say?
From the heart, yeah. You have to think it to do it.
Comes from the heart. Out of the mouth proceed murders from the heart within the man. Hatred is something that is condemned, because all hatred does is lack the opportunity to act to its full end. The full end of hatred is the taking of life. And so there's this progression I see. You depart from God, then when you depart from God, there's no way you're going to treat man right, because the first commandment is to love God, and the second commandment is to love man. But if you don't love God, you can't love man, and that's going to manifest in speech, and then it's going to see its ultimate end in the destruction of life. And that was something characteristic of the Jews even. Sadly, the people of God were guilty of lacking the respect for the sanctity of life, to the extent that we read about how they actually harbored murderers. There was no justice within the lands of God's people when they departed from God, to the extent that, you know, those who were righteous were being treated poorly, and those who were murderers were being harbored. Nothing was done to them. There was no justice. It's like a murderer being seen murdering someone on the street, and then they just get off scot-free. And that's kind of sometimes what was happening within the borders of God's physical kingdom. Destruction, he elaborates upon, and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs 1 and verse 16 has verse 15 very plainly. Their feet are swift to shed blood, about that wisdom personified, warning his son, don't go with them who lie in wait for the man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. But I think the quote is more accurately from Isaiah 59 and verses 7 through 8. Because it adds there what is added there in that particular passage. And notice especially in verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. And I think we're familiar with Isaiah 59 as it pertains to what sin does. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. And so certainly they don't know peace between man. If you're not following God, how can you be at peace with your fellow man? Destruction is there. But even more so and especially, you can't be at peace with God, which is the whole consideration of Romans. How are we at peace with God? How are we just before His sight? Well, you can't be at peace with God. You don't know the ways of peace, because your sin has separated you from God, and that's what you're pursuing. You're not pursuing God. You don't seek after God. And so you can't find that peace with Him. That's something that Jesus lamented when He looked at Jerusalem, and He said, "How often have I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Why? You didn't know the way for your own peace. And that's what he's saying here. Basically, it boils down to verse 18. There is no fear of God in their eyes. You just think about the very introduction of this study in chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we illustrated that that could be seen, you know, as it even progresses in chapter 1, to all of the turmoil and the flesh that the Gentiles brought upon themselves by departing from God's standards even set in nature, committing acts that were against nature, homosexuality and lesbianism, all those kinds of things, and brought about terrible things. And that was a part of God's wrath, is a product of God's wrath. And how can anyone, knowing that's coming from God, not fear God? He can do a lot worse. And that's the point. Judgment's coming. But when you don't fear God, as the Proverbs say in chapter 1 of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And so when you're not fearing God, you're not going to be seeking His will, and you're not going to know very much. And you're going to fall away from Him, and you're going to be lost utterly. Now we know whatever the law says, verse 19. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. This was talking about you, Jews, and you know it. You know it in your history. And a lot of the people who would have been presently reading that particular text of Romans for the very first time would have been guilty of a lot of the other things. Every mouth is shut and becomes guilty before God in the world. The Gentile sins was granted. Now the Jews can't get past that truth that they are sinful as well. They've become guilty before God. It doesn't mean that He made them guilty, but it's further illustrated and demonstrated. It exposes that they are guilty. And so it is without any reply. You can't say anything against it, is basically what God is saying through Paul. Any comments or questions on that? So that really concludes the, I would say, depressing section of Romans. All are in sin, they're lost, there's nothing they could do. There are none righteous, no, not one. Now, what about it? Well, thanks be to God that He revealed to us the gospel of Christ, chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Now, how exactly does that work? And I think that's important. It's not something we're going to come to a knowledge of in detail when we're first born into God's family as a babe in Christ, but these are deeper truths in Romans that get us to further appreciate what God has done for us. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul ends this section with in Romans chapter 11. We might remember the first 8 chapters is a description of the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9 through 11 deals with some arguments again from the Jews. And he ends that section saying, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And it's almost like he's shouting with joy about this. There's no way we could have ever thought up of this, and yet He's revealed it to us, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he proceeds to say, "Now live accordingly to the mercies of God." And so we can further appreciate God and love Him, grow deeper in our relationship with Him when we start to unveil the depth that goes into this plan and the magnitude of God's wisdom. And Romans accomplishes that to an incredible degree. So beginning in verse 20, you notice he says, "Therefore." In my particular publication of the Bible, the division comes between 20 and 21, and the heading is God's righteousness through faith. That really starts in verse 20, because he says, "Therefore." "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So he kind of says what he already says again, but now he's illustrating that it's got to be by something else. You cannot be justified by the deeds of the law. What does he mean by that? No flesh will be justified by the deeds of the law.
Well, they had to offer sacrifices, and they didn't cleanse them from sin. They was obedient to it, but they got the word they didn't. It was just a drudgery to them.
Okay, but the very sacrifices illustrated that they had sin. Mm-hmm. How would one ever be just by the deeds of the law? What's the only way? It's not that it ever happened except one time, but how did that happen? Obviously, Jesus is the reference. How was he righteous by the deeds of the law? He never sinned. He never transgressed the law, positively or negatively. He always did what God wanted him to do. He kept the law perfectly, and not in the sense of simply, completely, but flawlessly, which is essentially the same thing in that regard. In chapter 10 of Romans in verse 5, he illustrates that point. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. "The man who does those things shall live by them." And so, in Galatians 5, he makes the point, or Galatians 3 rather, he makes the point, if there was a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now that is with the presupposition that there is none righteous, no, not one. If you've broken the law, you're not righteous, and that law cannot help you. And that's the point he's making. You cannot be righteous by keeping law. Because the only way you can be righteous by keeping law is, as he says in chapter 10 and verse 5, the man who does them shall live by them, which means perfect keeping of the law. And so there's no righteousness or justification by the deeds of the law. For why? What does the law do? What does it accomplish? He says there in verse 20. For by the law what? Not righteousness. That's impossible, he says. You've got to be perfect. No one's perfect. What does the law do then?
It's a knowledge of sin.
Right, it brings about the knowledge of sin. Not only, as Paul says in Romans 7, in verse 7, it tells us what sin is. I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. But it also gives us the knowledge of our own guilt. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me a manner of all evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And so covetousness, the law says, is sin. And now when I covet, then I know it's sin, and therefore I know I'm not right in God's sight. Similarly, in chapter 5, in verse 20, Paul says, the law entered that the offense might abound. And so, to show that sin is exceedingly sinful, you expose that sin. God shows us what is sin, ultimately to lead us away from sin, but also in the process of time to show men that you can't be justified by perfection, because men sin. And so it confines us under sin, and it makes us understand that we actually need something more. And so it points us to Christ, as Galatians 3 says. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ so that we can be justified. How? By faith, which is what Romans 3 is about. And that's what we'll get into in verse 21. But, so therefore, you can't be justified by the deeds of the law, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's witness from the Old Testament, but it's ultimately justification by faith in Christ. Now, the key is, in this text, how is there justification by faith in Christ? What actually has been accomplished that makes that a possibility? It's not just a random empty thing, but it comes with the justice of God according to His own nature and His own Word. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, we'll pick up there in verse 21. On next Wednesday.